You may have noticed as you looked at that passage, we're going to be covering some unusual topics, so I can't promise that we won't cross over into a little bit of PG-13 territory, so you stand warned. Matthew 19, 1 through 12, as we begin this new section, Matthew 19, we are reminded that we're traveling with Jesus and his followers as they make their way to Jerusalem. If you remember, this started way back in chapter 16, and starting there and going all the way through the end of chapter 20, we are following this group on that final journey that's leading us to the cross. And now here at the start of chapter 19, we see that they have left the area in the north up by the Sea of Galilee. They've traveled south, come into a region just above the Dead Sea to the east of the Jordan River. And we have seen throughout their travel that Jesus has used every opportunity to give instruction to his disciples. And that's been the emphasis, hasn't it? That's in our passage this morning does not deviate from that theme. There are places mentioned and there are people mentioned, but as you will see, those are just for setting and for background. Even the questions that are asked by others are just a setup for the lesson that Jesus wants to give to his followers. And this lesson is simply more on kingdom living, more on kingdom relationships. As we've been walking with Jesus through these chapters, we have been learning what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be his follower, what it means to depend on the Father, what it means to live with one another in a way that's loving and God-honoring. And now in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to address that most intimate of human relationships, the relationship between a husband and a wife. What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus Christ within marriage? How do we deal with problems, even severe marriage-ending problems? And what about those who have never been married or are no longer married? We're going to talk about marriage, divorce, and being single. And by the way, we have already covered this subject once in our study of Matthew back in chapter 5, which was way back in May 2008, when Randy taught that passage. So if you, after this message, you want to hear more about that, want to hear what he had to say, you can go on our website and download the message from May 25th. 2008, that's when we were in chapter 5. Now, whenever we come upon the subject of divorce in Scripture, we have to be a bit careful because it can easily become the overwhelming focus of the passage in our minds. And that's, I think, understandable because every one of us have been affected by divorce, haven't we? You may or may not personally be divorced, but even if you aren't, someone close to you has been. It may be your parents, your siblings, your in-laws, your children, your close friends. It's so common in our culture, we can't escape it. No one wants it to happen, and yet it does, even in the church. I once heard divorce described as a relational hand grenade. It's an explosion that happens primarily between two people, but then there's shrapnel that sprays out in every direction and affects everybody that's close to that couple in one way or another. So it's critical that we address it. It's critical that we understand what the Bible has to say about it. However, we don't want to let the emotion and the difficulties of one subject drive our interpretation and our emphasis. We need to get the emphasis from the passage itself, don't we? So let me ask you a question. Look in your Bible and see if there is a section heading at the beginning of chapter 19. Not part of the biblical text, but something the editor and the publisher wrote in there. And see what it says. Does yours have some kind of heading? Mine says, concerning divorce. Does yours say something similar to that? I have 8 different Bible versions on my shelf in my office, and all of them, except one, put the emphasis on their title for this section on divorce. And this section does address divorce, and it also touches on the issue of remaining single. But I'm going to recommend that you scratch out that section heading in your Bible if it puts the focus on divorce, because we don't want to take our cues from the Pharisees. We want to take our cues from Jesus, don't we? And my section heading now says, concerning marriage. Because that's what this lesson is primarily about. This section of teaching between Jesus and His followers is about a beautiful and a glorious truth. The King's ideal for marriage. And we don't want to diminish that. I think you'll see what I mean as I go through this passage. So for my outline, I just divided it into three simple parts. Verse 3 through 6, I titled Marriage. Verses 7 through 10, Marriage and Divorce. And verses 11 and 12, Marriage and Being Single. So let's read it again, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And as I mentioned, the Pharisees' question is just a setup, really, for the teaching that follows. However, it is good to note that this is a typical strategy of these opponents, isn't it? We've seen them do this before, and we'll see it again. They use a controversial topic as an attempt to discredit Jesus. There were two major views about divorce in that day among the Jews. There was the more liberal view, and there was the more conservative view. So in their minds, there was no way for Jesus to answer this question without offending somebody in the Jewish community. And in the larger culture surrounding them, we certainly know that this subject could generate a lot of controversy. Remember when we discussed John the Baptist? What got him into trouble? He got into big trouble when he denounced Herod's marriage to Herod's own sister-in-law. John told him that his marriage was against God's law. Ultimately, that resulted in his arrest and execution. So it was a big deal in that culture. What side would Jesus come down on? Well, actually, I'm not sure it really mattered to them, because I bet that they had a follow-up question that was designed to trap Jesus no matter what He said. But Jesus, as usual, answers in a way that they don't expect. He goes back to the beginning, back to the basic underlying concepts behind marriage. They want to talk about what is permissible through divorce. Jesus, instead, wants to talk about what is possible through marriage. "Have you not read," He says. Now, there's a great line, right? He's talking to Pharisees, experts in the religious law, experts in the Old Testament. He says, hey, he's about to quote Genesis 2. He says, "Haven't you read this?" He lays out a foundation for marriage. He explains the intent of the one who designed it in the first place. And when I do a wedding, one of the very first things I say in the ceremony is this: marriage is not something that people made up. It was invented by God Himself. And He is the only one who can tell us what it is supposed to look like. And it's a glorious thing. Marriage is a wonderful blessing from God. I mean, can we just acknowledge that this morning? Look at what He says. "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." God made two different genders, both sharing in His image, but also both very different and unique. And these two unique aspects of His creation are made to complement each other perfectly, to complete one another. And the Creator God said, "For this reason, for this purpose, or for this cause," which is in its original context in Genesis chapter 2, is referring to Adam's awareness that Eve was taken from him and is for him. "For this reason, two people will join together and become one flesh." He says former relationships become obsolete. This new, unique arrangement between one man and one woman is to be the primary relationship in their lives. As some of you know, just a few weeks ago, I was up in Spokane doing a wedding, the daughter of a close friend. And like a lot of young ladies, this daughter had a very close relationship with her father. And over the years, had really come to depend on him and look to him for advice and counsel and these kinds of things. And I had to go to him the day before the wedding, and I had to say, "Ben, I want you to memorize these four words. It's not my problem." When your daughter comes to you and she has some issue and she has some problems she wants you to address and some counsel she wants you to give her, you say, "You know, that's really something you need to go discuss with your husband. And the two of you need to work that out together. It's not my problem." She needs to leave father and mother and be joined to her husband. And that's what Jesus says next, be joined. This relationship is to be characterized by extreme intimacy and identity. One commentator described this total connection, mind and body. From the beginning, God determined to take two people with all of their strengths and weaknesses and differences and to make them one, more complete together than they were when they were apart. And, Jesus adds, since it is God Himself who has created this union, no man may separate it. No man has the right to separate it. God has created it for His own purposes. And from other biblical passages, we know that God has created marriage to be the ultimate expression of human companionship and intimacy. We know that God created marriage for the purpose of raising children. But as Bob mentioned in his prayer, most importantly, we know that God instituted marriage to be a living illustration to an unbelieving world. And most of you already know this, but listen again to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus, speaking to married couples. He writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." According to the Bible, husbands are called to love their wives and to lay down their lives for her, just as Christ laid down his life for us. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ and gives herself to him. I mean, marriage is to be a visible representation between Christ, representing the relationship between Christ and his people, the church. The woman representing the church, the man representing Christ. I mean, is that not a beautiful purpose for marriage? I no wonder the Bible calls it holy and says it's never to be separated. As husbands and wives fulfill their roles in marriage, not only will God bless that relationship, but he will use marriage to display his love and his faithfulness and his gracious character to an unbelieving world. That's God's incredible purpose for marriage. Now, what a contrast between the beauty of that truth and the approach of the Pharisees. And I really think their attitude is typical of the things that we see in our own backwards world. We approach what God has commanded as if it's to be something to be avoided. And we look at what God has prohibited as something that's desirable to be embraced. And let me explain it like this. Serving as a pastor, I have often been asked to help someone determine how close they can get to sin without actually committing it. The questions come like this: is watching this a sin, or is it only a sin if they show that? Can I visit this place? Can I drink that? Can I have this kind of relationship with a coworker? Can I spend my money on that? And here's how I respond when someone asks me that. I say, "You are asking the wrong question. You're looking in the wrong direction. Instead of asking how close can I get to sin, why not turn 180 degrees and say, how radically can I pursue holiness? In the context of this passage, it's like looking down and asking, since there are problems and difficulties in marriage, how can I get out of it? Instead, what if we looked up and asked, despite the problems in marriage, how can I glorify God in it? How can I more deliberately pursue His purpose for marriage? And that's what Jesus does with His answer, doesn't He? The question of the Pharisees focuses on the reality that there are problems in marriage. So they say, let's talk about what kinds of problems justify its termination. But instead of giving them a direct answer, Jesus instead seeks to raise the ideal of marriage in the minds of His disciples and in our minds to a whole new level. Marriage, according to Jesus, is a special relationship designed by our Creator God to be a permanent, lifelong union between a man and a woman. He has joined them together, and there is no cause for which a man can separate it. So let's return to our text then. Verse 7 through 10, which I have titled Marriage and Divorce. Because I think at this point the Pharisees are actually rubbing their hands together with glee. Right? Jesus has stepped right into their trap because He's taking a more radically conservative positions than even the most conservative rabbi of the day. And in their minds, He's clearly now contradicting the teaching of Moses. So they pull out Deuteronomy chapter 24 and say, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Mr. Permanent Union? I mean, you can almost hear them saying it, can't you? There it is, right there in the law of Moses. Are you saying that Moses contradicted God? Well, these guys had yet to learn that it was a very bad idea to try to trap Jesus with clever questions about the Scripture. He turns the table on them, as He always does, and He gives us a very astonishing answer, verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And Jesus makes a distinction here that might surprise us. He says there is a difference between the faultless purposes of God in creation and the corruption of His ideal that's been caused by sin. And this is going to be the hardest part for some of you to accept, but you have to see it. Regardless of our ultimate conclusions about this passage, we must acknowledge that divorce is always the result of sin. It's always caused by wickedness, and it always corrupts God's perfect plan. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16 reminds us. And at this point, I'm not talking about who is guilty in a particular situation or who did what. And yes, there is always grace and restoration. What I'm referring to is the fact that by its very existence, divorce testifies to the reality of our fallen nature. Jesus' response makes this truth clear when He says that the commandments regulating divorce came about why? They came about because of man's hardness of heart. Because man is bent towards evil and resistance and rebellion towards God. Moses was commanded by God to put laws in place in response to human failure, to limit the damage. He was dealing with the consequences caused by the fallout of sin. But it should never have been so. Divorce was occurring in defiance of God's stated intentions. One commentator wrote that the existence of divorce legislation in the law of Moses points not to divine approval, but instead to human sinfulness. Let me repeat what I said earlier. The Pharisees were looking for the grounds for divorce. Jesus is stressing instead the holiness of marriage. He continues in verse 9, and I say to you. Notice that Jesus begins this next pronouncement with an emphatic, and I say to you. This has always been his pattern. We have consistently seen Jesus speak with authority when questioned about the meaning of Old Testament texts. He knows not only what God's word says, but he knows what God meant when he said it. Unfortunately for us, we don't always have that same understanding, and this text is a good illustration of that fact. Bible teachers are unable to come to any consistent agreement about what Jesus says next. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And books, believe me, many books have been written about this verse and others like it in Matthew 5 and Mark 10 and Luke 16, attempting to understand what Jesus' position is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And for our purpose this morning, I'm going to give you the four major positions taken by people who are serious about the Bible. And I'm not even going to attempt to defend any of those positions. We just don't have the time for that, although I will tell you what my personal view is. So here goes. Well-respected Bible teachers have studied the various passages that address these issues and have concluded, first, that the teaching of Jesus restricts divorce in all cases. Nothing can end marriage except for the death of a spouse. And that becomes the only situation then in which remarriage is permissible. That's one position. And you can see the logic in this position in Jesus' statements, right, about the two becoming one flesh. The remaining three positions all have this in common. They all see an exception clause in verse 9. The second position says, divorce, while never preferred, is permissible in very specific cases, but remarriage is never allowed. Third position, divorce, again, while never preferred, is permissible in very specific cases, and in those cases in which the Bible would permit divorce, remarriage is also allowed. And the fourth position, the most liberal, would say, well, again, while divorce is never preferred, it is permissible for various reasons, and remarriage is seldom restricted. So, were you able to follow that at all? I'll tell you plainly, there are no easy answers to these questions. But the various positions have enormous practical implications for people's lives, don't they? So even though it's not easy, we have to wrestle with these texts. And we have to be convinced in our own minds. And personally, I take position number 3. I see an exception clause in verse 9, and it would be my contention that in some cases a divorced person was not at fault, and under certain circumstances that person could get remarried with God's blessing. I was serving as an elder at Sunridge Church when they made the move from meeting in a school to meeting in their own building. And all of a sudden, we had all these people asking us if they could get married at our facility and if one of our pastors would perform the ceremony. So we immediately had to deal with all these situations and all the various circumstances of people's lives and which weddings we would be comfortable performing. And, you know, based on the passages like the one we're looking at this morning, how is that all going to work? So as the elders, we entered into a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And after 18 months of concentrated study, we came up with a position paper that defined our conclusions. And some of the issues were pretty straightforward, but we were never able to come to an agreement regarding the four positions that I just outlined for you. So ultimately, we concluded that each pastor on staff must be free to exercise his own conscience regarding this issue. So some would do a particular wedding while others would refuse. So I understand I'm leaving a lot of questions unanswered, and some of you may have, because of the circumstances of your own life, you may have a very personal interest in this. If that's you, then come and talk to me or send me an email and I'll recommend several resources that I think could help you. Well, by now I've probably lost some of you along the way, so before we get to verse 10, let me review. Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees' question about Moses' commandments, re-emphasizes a very high view of marriage. Yes, he says, man has sinned and God dealt with that in the law, but marriage was never meant to be this way. God created in marriage a union that is as strong as the union that bound Adam and Eve together before Eve was separated from Adam. And what God has joined together, man should not separate. And as I said in my introduction, this teaching is not aimed at the Pharisees, and their ultimate reaction is not even mentioned. It is instead aimed at the disciples, and by extension, it's aimed at you and me. And we can learn a lot from the reaction of the disciples in verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." No confusion there. I mean, they clearly understood the main topic of Jesus' teaching, didn't they? Jesus is talking about God's standard for the marriage relationship. And if the relationship is supposed to be like this, they say, if it is supposed to be this permanent one-flesh relationship, then maybe it's better not to get married at all. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. In their day, divorce, at least for men, was even easier than in our culture. And then Jesus comes along with a position that is very restrictive. As I said, it's even more conservative than even the most conservative rabbi of their day. It was going against the grain of their culture. And it certainly goes against the grain of our culture, doesn't it? Jesus says that being a citizen of the kingdom demands a complete rethinking of marriage. Not based on human logic or human feelings or convenience, but on the purpose of God for His creation. So were the disciples serious? Did they really think a life of being single was better than a life of being married? Well, it's hard to tell. We don't hear the tone in their question, do we? Or their statement. But we see Jesus responds to it as if it's serious. He responds to their reaction with a very interesting statement about being single. And this will be my final point, marriage and being single, from verse 11 and 12. Let's read one more time, starting in verse 10, so we have the context. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship between the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." And he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." They say, "Perhaps it's better not to marry." And Jesus says, "That's a very real option. If it is possible to remain single and celibate," Jesus says, "but not all people can accept this statement, only those to whom it has been given." I mean, listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth about his own single and celibate life. He's been writing about the proper sexual responsibilities of the husband and wife within marriage, but then he says, chapter 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And this is consistent with Jesus' statement in verse 11. R.T. France writes, "To speak of a gift of celibacy is to assume that marriage is the norm, but that God has given some people the ability to stand apart from this norm. Jesus himself was unmarried, so he would be the primary example of this gift." In our passage, then, Jesus goes on to talk about the various reasons why someone might be celibate, using the model of the eunuch to describe those who do not marry and have children. And obviously, even though they still exist in the world today, we are not particularly familiar in our culture with eunuchs, right, or castrated males. I say praise the Lord for that. However, in Jesus' day, people would be familiar with the idea that they were not only those born lacking the desire or the physical ability to reproduce, but that some were actually made eunuchs by men, as Jesus puts it, usually in order to serve in a royal court or some other practical function. I mean, we all know the story from Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? A eunuch from the royal court of Ethiopia, So it was not uncommon. But for our purposes, probably the most applicable part of that verse is the third type, those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not speaking literally, of course. He's using this as a metaphor for those who would choose an unmarried life for themselves. They would choose that so that they could serve God more effectively. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 7, refers to this when he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Paul is not saying that it is more holy to be single and celibate. What he and Jesus are saying is that some have been given a special gift and ability from God and can serve him more effectively if they remain single. Now, we don't know if the Apostle Paul was ever married, but we do know that for the major part of his ministry, he found himself to be single for whatever reason. And by God's grace, he continued in that situation, and obviously he was able to serve God very effectively, wasn't he? And you might be single now. Maybe because you were never married, or you once were married, but now you're not. What Jesus said to the disciples is that for some, staying single and serving God in that capacity is a real option. It's not a lower calling than marriage. He says, let anyone who can accept this statement. And that maybe that describes you. This is a great passage. I was going to say I love this passage, but I think I say that every time I preach, so I'll say something different. This is a great passage for a couple of different reasons, and maybe we can just talk about that for a minute as we close, and hopefully this will give you a couple of things to think about as you leave this morning. And since we ended on this particular topic, I'll say this first. I think we who are married need to learn to do a better job of honoring and supporting those who are not. An unmarried life can be a legitimate lifestyle for a Christian. And it could even be that God is supernaturally empowering and gifting that single person to do something unique, something that would not be possible for a married person. So that's first. And second, and this is my main application since it was the main point of the passage, we need to adopt a kingdom view of marriage. That's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, and that's what he's trying to teach us. The view of their culture, even the religious culture, regarding the relationship between a man and a wife was horribly deficient. And we've only had time this morning to touch on a few basics, but I think it was enough for us to see that in our own situation, we have a lot of work to do as well, don't we? We need to raise our eyes to God's ideal when it comes to marriage, and we need to fight hard against the influence of the culture that surrounds us. And let me be clear about that statement. I am not talking about passing laws and picket signs. I am talking about in our own homes and in our own church. Are there problems? Are there real problems? Yes, absolutely. I'm not minimizing that, but let's not define marriage by failure. Let's instead recognize it for what it could be, what it was meant to be. Marriage is a great thing designed by a good God for our benefit and for His glory. I mean, let's present it to our kids that way. Let's celebrate it that way in our church. Let's pray for God's enabling strength to make our marriages that way. And by His grace, let's ask Him to use our commitment to marriage as a testimony to a watching world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to look, Lord Jesus, at what You said and recognize it as a beautiful, glorious thing. At the same time, we want to recognize that in our own lives, we've fallen so short of that ideal. Some of us have suffered real heartache over the situation in our own marriages. But Father, we believe that despite what we see with our physical eyes, you are able, through the enabling strength and power of your Holy Spirit, to glorify yourself even in the midst of difficulty and pain. So, Father, I would imagine that this discussion about marriage has brought up very strong feelings for some. I pray, Lord, right now that you'd minister your grace in their life, that you would show them that despite their situation, whatever the details are, that you are a God of power and strength and grace and restoration and mercy. And Father, as we face very real difficulties, problems, even our own personal sin in situations, we know that you are able, you are ready to forgive, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all sin on our behalf. As we come to him in our weakness and in our humility, he gives us his strength, his forgiveness, his grace and mercy. So, Father, help us to celebrate a marriage. Help us to recognize it as a glorious thing that you designed for good. Father, help us champion it, promote it, use it as a testimony like you intended. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.